of this wonderful epistle of God, this truth that's inspired by God. It's so profitable for us for doctrine. God used these great verses to deal with the heart of Martin Luther during the Reformation to show him that justification is not by faith plus, but by faith in. Not by faith plus works, but justification by faith in Christ alone. So we've been working our way through, and I would say that the great theme of this book, obviously there are many, many subordinate doctrines that are taught in the wonderful epistle of Paul to the Christians at Rome, but I would believe that the chief doctrine taught in this great epistle is that justification is through Christ and only Christ. Not Christ plus the law, not Christ plus circumcision, but Christ and only Christ. We've gone through most of the doctrinal parts of this book, chapter 1, dealing with the depravity of man through 3, 4, beginning the doctrine of justification. Obviously, you get to chapter 8, you have the Christian life, chapter 7, sanctification, chapter 9, the doctrine of election, chapter 10, the gospel and the call through the gospel to faith in Christ alone, chapter 11, does God got a future for the nation of Israel, chapter 12, what we ought to do with the stuff we've been learning, right? How we ought to put some shoe leather on our Christian faith, begin to walk it out, not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind that we might prove what is good and acceptable in the eyes of God. We come to chapter 14 or 13 and we learn that we as Christians are to submit to the governing authorities except when they try to suspend themselves over the commands of God. Chapter 14 tells us that we have liberty in Christ. We are free, that there are areas of life itself to which God has left the Christian conscience. We're not talking about matters of sin. We're not talking about these things that are spelled out in the Word of God that are obvious and sinful, drunkenness and arrogance and divisiveness among the brethren or whatever it may be. But we're talking about matters to where the Bible does not speak. There are those gray areas in life itself to where God has left us freedom and liberty to make those decisions according to the rule of conscience. And Paul's going on in this great epistle to say that we have to be careful, though, in the way that we do these things, that Christian liberty does need to be curbed whenever brothers or sisters are offended by our use of liberties. Paul says that unity in the church trumps your personal freedoms, that the church being unified is more critical than your felt needs to be free in a certain area, even though that there is a right to do that in a certain context, but there's another context where we have to be very judicious and wise, right? So this is a critical caveat of Christian liberty, that we do have Christian liberty. We are free in Christ. There are areas to where the Scriptures are silent, that God says that I have given you a conscience to lead you in this way, but you need to be careful because there are others that have a conscience that may not be just like yours, that may be a little bit more tender in an area, and that you may offend them with your liberties. And the Bible says if you offend them, that's sinful in the eyes of God. And so we have to be careful in the way that we conduct ourselves in the household of God. We need to be careful on how we put to use these Christian liberties, that there's a context for everything. We're going to start in verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. Can you believe that after almost, well, it's 2.5 years, we're almost done with the book of Romans? I told Stacy that today. She says, I'm so sad that we're almost done. I said, well, I can start over in chapter 1, do 3 more chapters of depravity. She said, well, maybe you need to go on. So we'll see where the Lord leads us next. But boy, what a joy it's been to go through the book of Romans with you. And I would just testify that I've learned more in the book of Romans than I've ever known before, going through it word by word, studying it. And those of you that have been faithful coming here throughout the last 2.5 years have also learned with me. And we've been really enjoying the progress that we have been taking in the Word of God in the way that we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bible open to Romans chapter 14, we're going to start in verse 13 and just read to the end of the chapter and then go on from there. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I'll get back to this in a moment, but the word determine there is the same Greek word krino as the word judge. So you can actually read it this way. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this. Do not put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For when he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for food's sake. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So let me just give you a little bit of a background upon this. The Bible here is talking about Christian liberty. That's kind of a buzzword in the Christian church today. Well, I have Christian freedom to do this or to do that. And oftentimes when I hear that, the shackles go up because people are probably trying to bring some sin underneath the canopy of Christian liberty that does not belong there. Are you with me? So this is not talking about areas where the Word of God has given to us a strict prohibition, but it's those areas where the Bible has not really been very clear or has said nothing at all. Stacy said this morning on the way to church, well, what are some of those areas, in fact? I can only think of one. It's whether or not you should even drink alcohol. And we'll get to that in a moment, and I'll give you what the Bible says upon that. But I said, but what about, you know, for Baptists who have been brought up and taught that even if you went to a country barn dance, that that would be sinful? But there are brothers and sisters truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit, loving the Lord with all their heart, that are going to that barn dance and kicking up their cowboy boots and having a great time till 10:30 on a Saturday night, or in church on Sunday morning loving Christ. The Bible doesn't say anywhere that you can't go to a barn dance. Are you kidding me? And so that's one of many types of situations that we're talking about. There are those gray areas to where God says, I've given to you a conscience. If it bothers your conscience, don't do it. If you violate your conscience, you're in sin. But if there is a brother among us that has a conscience not bothered, even though the Word of God is not mute about that, he feels free to do it, and he does that, you shouldn't be heaping up your judgment upon him. Don't look down your holier-than-thou nose upon your brother, because doing that is sinful. Amen? But a lot of godly folks ran out of churches for stuff that the Bible never said a word about. I mentioned the ethic of wearing hats in church. There's nowhere in the Bible says you can't wear a hat in church. Are you kidding me? God doesn't care about what's on your head. He cares about your heart. Next thing you know, it'll be against the gray-haired people. I won't even be able to come and preach. But here's what's been going on. Let me give you a little bit of a narrative behind the situation. The church in Jerusalem was comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. There are those that grew up underneath the Mosaic dietary laws, and eating pork and lobster was not on the menu. You couldn't have any crawdads like you have in Oklahoma. They're considered to be an unclean food, but yet Jesus Christ died and the unclean is made clean in Christ. And so there is a freedom which now a Jew is liberated where he can have all the lobster he wants. Say amen. But there are some in the Gentile church, or Gentiles in the Christian church, that were pagan idolaters. The pagans had a ritual that they would take meats and wine, and they would sacrifice them to their pagan deities. And so for a Gentile who had been brought to faith in Christ to come to a Jewish table to have some steak and some wine that had been used in a pagan ritual, that would violate their tender conscience, and it would offend them to the bone. That kind of stuff was going on, so there began to be a little bit of a tense situation building up in the Church of Rome. And the Apostle Paul says, listen, we're to be unified, and the things that you're becoming divided over are mute matters in the church. And if you're using your liberty that I'm free to eat these things if I want to, because a Jew would say, there are no such things as foreign gods. There's nothing to it. It's just in the imagination. It is a myth. But yet, if you were an idolater, it would be very serious to you. So Paul is telling the church that you have two different groups coming at different levels. This offends them, and it doesn't offend them. And don't try to impress your beliefs upon them, because it's trying to, you're going to make them stumble, because it defies their conscience to so do. And that's the kind of situation that we had going on in the early church. The argument is being made that church unity is to be preferred above Christian liberty, that the chief virtue in the kingdom of God is love. They abide these three, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. It's an everlasting gift. It is a grace that is eternal, that we are to cherish and love one another, and that everything is to submit itself underneath that category of love. You are free in Christ. I mean, seriously, if you want to get a mohawk, go for it. If you want to get a tattoo of Donald Trump, go for it. Are you kidding? There's no scripture that says that you can't. I don't know that it's wise, but you can do that. There's no prohibition against it. But we've got to be careful that we don't allow rifts to come into the context of the Lord's church. There are three powerful truths that I want to just dig out of the text this morning. The first thing is found in verses 13 to 16, and here it is. As we enjoy our Christian liberty, we are to be discretionary to not cause our brother to stumble. Good spot for a Christian to say amen. Be careful to not make your brother stumble, because the Christian life is a life of enjoyment, Christian enjoyment, as well as self-denial. It's a both and. It's not an either or. The very same God that inspired, take up your cross daily and follow me, Luke 9:23, is the very same God that inspired that God has richly supplied us with all things to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6:17. And there's not any competition or contradiction between those two verses. That we as Christians have been given all things to enjoy, but also too, we are called to take up our cross and follow Christ. But the argument that Paul is making in the context of these verses is that God's supply, God's riches, and the freedoms to be able to enjoy them is never to be used to the detriment of a brother in Christ. Paul's been arguing for the existence of weak brothers. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now accept the one who is weak in the faith. But look at verse 2. The one that is weak and only will only eat vegetables. So you have these vegans in the early church, and then you add the carnivores in the early church. And Paul says, don't let that be a stumbling block to each other. And you and I have got to get into our understanding that not everybody in the context of the church, I'm talking about people that have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and are truly Christ's, not everybody's mature. Not everybody's on the same level. And I know that you think, well, I've been a Christian for 70 years. I'm not immature, but I've met people that have been Christians 70, 80 years, and they're immature as little infant babies. They don't know anything, and they're about as elementary as they could be. So longevity has not much to do with maturity. The Bible says that we do have those who are weak in the faith among us, and that we are to give them preference. Preference. Remember, I mentioned a while ago, there were Gentile Christians in the church at Rome. Idolaters past in the past, and the sins of past idolatry now were very, very grievous to them. And the very thought of eating a piece of meat or drinking a glass of wine that were used in a sacrificial service to a pagan deity was very, very disturbing to them. But in fact, verse 14 tells us that the meats and the drinks were benign. They were not sinful to partake of them. In fact, they were not intrinsically polluted by what they were used for previously. And I'm sure that there were Jews that would pick them up in the market, and it didn't violate their conscience whatsoever. But the Christians that were Gentile were deeply, deeply offended by that, and they began to stumble. And here's the question. Listen to this question. So do these Gentile Christians just need to learn to suck it up? That's not what Paul says. And by the way, that is exactly the opposite of what Jesus taught. In fact, Jesus said in Mark 9:42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea, than to cause a Christian to stumble, one who believes. So to intentionally cause a brother or sister in Christ to stumble is forbidden by God and sinful according to Scripture. Paul would write to Corinth over these very same issues in 1 Corinthians 10:23, and he would say, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. I ought to be thinking about you instead of me, in other words. And you ought to be thinking about your brothers and sisters instead of yourself. So the first thing I want us to see, to circumvent offense, we are to be merciful. Paul starts with a conjunction, tying it to the previous verses. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine or judge this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Judgment being the opposite of mercy, right? Being merciful or being judgmental. They're contrasting terms, aren't they? Paul here is tying that to the former, where he says that we are not God and that everybody is going to be going to the judgment seat of Christ, that Christ will be making those judgments, and neither you or I have the right or the authority to be making these kinds of judgments. Judgments, God's not yours. It's God's not mine. So the exhortation that Paul is making here is that we should divert our judgments away from other Christians who differ from us in the things that are non-essentials. Remember that great old sage that said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, unity. Or charity, excuse me. So in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity or love. We don't cast those judgments upon ourselves so as to not put any stumbling blocks in front of the way of our brother or sister. Here's our attitude oftentimes. I'll take care of my own, and they ought to take care of their own. And what I do is my business, and what they do is their business, and it's none of their business what I do. But that's not true of a Christian. I'm not saying that that's not your mindset, but I'm telling you, your mindset is wrong. And if you hang on to it, it's only evidence that you are not born of God. Paul is dealing with that very mentality that had crept into the church because that kind of mentality was causing other people to stumble. Our liberty can become sinful in that very context and way. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfish, empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Prefer each other, in other words. Don't give a cause for offense. Be sensitive to one another as Christians. Put them before you. That is the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 2:5. So the first thing that we see to circumvent offense is that we need to be merciful, but not only merciful, but sensitive. Look at verse 14. I know and I'm convinced that in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. The idea here is that Paul has become convinced that there is, in fact, no unclean thing in itself regarding food and drink, regarding things that the Scriptures are mute. Paul is saying that food and drink simply go into the stomach and pass through the body. Jesus even taught that. He said in Matthew 15:11, it's not what enters into a man that defiles the man, but it's what proceeds out of the mouth of the man. That is which defiles the man. And the Apostle Paul's conscience is not the same thing as his Gentile kinsman's conscience. And because there were Gentiles in the church at Rome that held to the idea that foods that had been used in some sort of a pagan sacrificial service, they felt that that food was unclean, even though it wasn't. They were weaker in the faith, by the way. They would be grieved. They would trip. They would be caused to stumble. In fact, the Word of God goes on to say even destroyed, a very graphic term, if they were forced to eat what they considered to be unclean or violate their conscience in that kind of a shrewd way. So Paul says you need to be sensitive to their convictions. Paul says that you need to have their conviction before your own conviction. That's what love does. In fact, that's the mark of maturity. More than that, even the mark of the Christian faith. We are not free to do everything that freedom allows. The context is everything. We need to be sensitive to the convictions that others hold, don't we? And that we need to be laborsome, that we need to be thoughtful, we need to be sensitive, so as never to put a stumbling block in front of those for whom Christ died. Unity is more important than liberty. People are more precious than rights. 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense either to Jews or to the Greeks in the church of God. Remember, we're talking about matters of conscience. We're not talking about adultery. We're not talking about fornication. We're not talking about hypocrisy and lying. We're talking about areas where the Bible has not given us any guidance. Areas where we are left to be governed by our Christian conscience and mind. So the second truth is be sensitive. The third thing, being sensitive or to circumvent offense, we are to be loving. Verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died. Two things in particular were happening in Rome. A careless participation in freedoms or liberties, eating meat, drink, wine, without the consideration being given to other Christians in that church that could not participate in those things without grieving their conscience. The next thing is that there were some Christians that were really working hard to persuade these other weaker believers to eat the meat and drink the wine. It's okay, go ahead, come on, join us, it's okay. And when they did, it caused them to stumble because it violated their conscience. And then the mix that there were true Christian people in the context of one church being hurt by that kind of a practice. And Paul says this is a mar upon your love. Paul says this is an attack upon the unity of the church. This is not loving to so act. The word hurt there, lupeo in the Greek, it gives the idea of grieving someone. In fact, the Word of God tells us in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Same Greek word. The Apostle Peter, whenever Jesus says to him, if you love me, do you love me, Peter? He says, Lord, you know I love you. He says, feed my sheep. He did this three times. And it says Peter was lupeo. He was hurt. He was grieved. The Lord kept after him like that. That's the term. It says, do not hurt, do not wound your brother because of food and drink. Whenever my Christian liberty begins to hurt my brother and sister in Christ, it ought to be repented of because it's sinful, even if it's an area of Christian liberty. Didn't Paul say to Corinth in that great love chapter that love never seeks its own in 1 Corinthians 13:5? Love never seeks its own. Even if the act of eating the meat and drinking the wine is permissible, it should not be done if it hurts or causes another Christian to be in distress or to be grieved. Paul says in verse 15, "B, do not destroy him with your food for whom Christ died." That word destroyed there, interesting term in the Greek, it has the idea of utter destruction. I thought, well, how utter is utter? I was looking to some Greek experts. W.E. Vines said this. He said, the idea is not extinction, but ruin. Loss, not of being, but of well-being, is what the term means. Apulamai. Paul wrote to Timothy and said that there are those that are creeping into houses and upsetting the faith of other believers. That's the same kind of idea. In 1 Corinthians 8:9 through 11, Paul gives the same kind of argumentation. He says, listen to this. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, who is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. He is ruined. It's a blight upon love. Causing this person to do the very thing that violates his own conscience. The contrast here I find interesting. He says, for whom Christ died is the atonement. It was the love of Christ that motivated him to lay his life down for the church. Ephesians 5:25. To give up his rights, Philippians 2:6 through 8, relinquishing his prerogatives for the good of the people of God. That Christ came out of eternity, fully God, comes down, robes himself with human flesh, listen, and gives up his rights. Say amen. Why do you do that? That is what love does. Christ demonstrated His love for the weaker brethren. That is me. That is you. He went to the cross for my salvation. So here's the argument. Christ died to save the weaker brother and sister. So shouldn't you live to help them all along in Christ? Love doesn't demand its own rights. Love doesn't seek its own. And the argument is that we ought to be very cautious how we live, never allowing our lifestyles to grieve our weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. Be loving. Am I in the mix of believers? Be loving. The next thing to circumvent offense that we are to be not only loving but discerning. Look at verse 16. Therefore, do not let what is good for you, a good thing, be spoken of as evil. Are you one of those kinds of people that can read in between the lines? A person gifted with discernment and discretion? Our Christian liberty is to be curbed by discretion on one hand and on the other, discernment. And these are the rails that keep us unified in the context of a church, isn't it? Dr. John MacArthur says, this good thing of liberty is to be used carefully with loving concern for our weaker brethren and with concern for its witness to the unbelieving world. It should not be the cause. It should not cause those brothers to stumble, be grieved, or harmed in any way, and it should never give the watching world an excuse for it to be spoken of as evil. End of quote. What is discernment other than this? It's the ability to read what is not so apparent by use of spiritual giftings. It's the ability to read places and people and to know how to act in a way that is wise and to make a decision that will not injure them. Did you know that it's altogether possible to be technically right and altogether wrong? John O'Sim says that people are more important to God than privilege. One time, right back by the sound booth, I was standing there and I about literally fell out of my boots. A young man that was going to church here at the time asked a young woman in our church if she had been gaining weight. He was technically right and rabidly wrong. You cannot imagine the look I saw on her face of pain. Young men, never say that. And I'll just say that to you as a wiser, older guy. Never say that. Even if it's right, it's wrong. That's why we serve grape juice at our communion supper. Have you thought about that? Why don't we use wine? The Bible talks about wine in the Lord's table because we have former alcoholics in this church. And they abstain from any sense of partaking of alcohol, even if it's a little tiny cup. It grieves them because of their life before Christ given to drunkenness to even have a little bit of wine. So it's technically right for us to serve wine, but it would be altogether wrong, wouldn't it? Because it could cause a brother for whom Christ died in this church to stumble. We ought to be diligent in the way that we labor to keep our brothers and sisters from stumbling. So the truth here is that we need to learn to be discerning. It's not that we're altogether right. It's just that it could cause a problem so we don't have to use those rights for the betterment of the whole. It's just wisdom. My second point is that we can enjoy Christian liberty, but be discretionary and recognize the centrality of the kingdom of God. Jesus taught that life is more than food, Luke 12:23. It's more than clothing. And then in verse 31, seek first His kingdom. If I wrote a catechism, I would say this: Christian liberty is not the chief end of man. We sure do live like it is. The enjoyment of the glory of God is the chief end of man. The purposes of God and grace is the chief end of man. Our liberty in Christ is only and ever secondary to the glory and the purpose of Christ. It's so easy for us because of sin to get that order so turned upside down, placing food and drink or any other Christian liberty, as far as that goes, above the kingdom of God. If we do that, we've tragically missed the point of the Christian life. He gives us a clarification in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I'm going to step out onto the pitcher's mound and throw you a curveball. Ready? What's more important, Christian liberty or righteousness? Now let's think through this biblically, not emotionally or by our senses. Here's our problem. We just don't stop often enough and think through these things. There are greater things at hand than our liberties in Christ, aren't there? What about His purpose in us? What about His purpose through us? This is a really nice way of saying verse 17 is that God's central purposes do not revolve around your liberties. The main thing ought to be staying the main thing. Food and drink are not central to the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the kingdom of God is concerned with the work of the Holy Spirit to produce righteousness and peace and joy. It's a nice way of saying there are more important things for the Christian to pursue other than food and drink. We have bigger fish to fry than that. It's probably a bad analogy, but he's saying don't drag the peripheral into the center of the stage. Look what it says. Not food and drink, but righteousness. That word righteousness there has the idea of justification before God. Justification by faith in Christ alone. It's a status. Listen to me. It's a status of sinful men being made right and being brought into the right position before God. It exhumes the idea of reconciliation. Not food and drink, but righteousness. And again, not food and drink, but peace. That's the domain of God. It's the fruit of the Spirit. To be right with God, it has the idea of well-being. It has the idea of being in concord with God. It can mean no longer at enmity, but now at peace with God by the work of the Holy Spirit. Not food and drink, but joy, chara in the Greek. It's a state of gladness or great happiness. Rejoicing, really. Celebration, rejoicing. It's the work of the Spirit that we're a joyful people. Paul goes on in the next chapter, chapter 15, verse 13. If you want to just flip a page and look at it. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what's Paul doing here? Well, he's putting the thing on center stage that ought to be there. He's scooting the peripheral back out of our focus into the periphery. It's not that God doesn't want us to enjoy food. It's not that God wants us to not be able to enjoy a drink. But the issue here is that those issues are not real issues. The issue is God does not want food and drink or the liberties of the Christian life to have the central place in our lives. There are bigger things at hand. There are eternal realities. These are temporal. The temporal does not supersede the eternal. And it's immaturity, and it's just wicked sin festering in us that begins to fuss about the things that are temporal at the expense of the things that are eternal. The kingdom of God is not about these kinds of silly things, food and drink, because there's greater things at hand. Note also, not only do we have a clarification, but there also is a compensation. Verse 18, for he who in this way serves Christ, is acceptable to God and approved by man. Really, basically, it comes down to this. Whenever you keep the main thing, the kingdom of God in focus, the purposes of God in grace is what is etched into your mind. It's acceptable to Christ. It's commended by God and it's approved of by man. By that we understand that we do not push Christian liberty over the top of gospel centrality. When we do not do that, when the gospel is central, God says, it pleases me and that men will approve it. There's a proper order in the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of Christ is central, paramount, first place, and that Christian liberties are peripheral and secondary. And it's of service to Christ when you prefer your brother and sister enough to not violate and offend them with food and drink or any kind of Christian liberty. It's acceptable to God, it's pleasing to God when you submit your liberties to a higher purpose. The term acceptable, in this way, whoever serves Christ is acceptable to God. It has the idea of someone being pleased. It pleases God for you and me as Christian people to facilitate discernment, for us to lovingly prefer our brothers and sisters before ourselves. It pleases God to deny our liberties for the glory of God and the unity of His church. It pleases God for you and I to buffer our appetites with discretion and to submit them to a higher purpose. Which would you rather do, please God or you? It's a very valid question, isn't it? At all costs, I want God, and so do you, to be pleased with me and to be pleased with us. To be approved of here by men, look at the last part of verse 18, simply gives the idea of like testing metals in a furnace. To see really what's made of. When they're approved of by man, it's like a man that's been put to the test and has been found to be pure, found to be acceptable, found to be right, that he is who he says he is. He's real! And men accept that, even if they disagree with it. And your favorite point, my last one, is this. I'm just messing with you. We can enjoy Christian liberty, but be discretionary. Pursue things that make for peace and edify each other. We see that in verses 19 through 23. Look at me. Peace and harmony in the church is what pleases God. Those who come into the church and begin to stir up a wrath, a stink, a strife, listen, it only proves that they're enemies of God. Listen to this strong rebuke in Proverbs 6. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies. Listen to this. And one who spreads strife among brothers. At Grace Life Church, we do not tolerate strife, evil speaking, wicked tongues to come into the church because we know what it does to the church. In fact, usually the first little scent we get of that, there'll be three elders on the doorstep. Not angry, but begging of repentance and restoration because it will destroy a work of God. The unity of the church, Grace Life, is not a secondary doctrine. The unity of the church, Christ died. He gave His life up that we might be unified. It's front and center to the purposes of God and grace, and that any work that comes in and begins to sow discord in the church is not a work that comes from God. It comes from Satan. This final section here is what we are to pursue in the context of the church. When it comes to matters of conscience, this is to be our interpretive guide. So what are the decisive factors when it comes to Christian liberty? When should my Christian liberties be restrained for the common good? When can they be exercised? And upon what should a Christian fix their hearts? The first thing is, verse 19 says, we ought to set our hearts to pursue edification and peace. Verse 19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. The context demands that we think about this in terms of the Christian's liberty, that these liberties and freedoms may, in fact, offend a brother or sister, and we ought not do that. We ought not pursue that. We ought to pursue the things that are to edify other brothers and sisters and to grant peace in the church. We ought to be restraining our sense of right, and we ought to be pursuing our sense of surrender for the common good. It's not about you! Or me, but Christ is all in all. It all comes down to love, doesn't it? If I love my brother, I want to be at peace with my brother. If I love my brother, I will have a yearning to edify my brother. But if I maintain my quote-unquote rights, my motive is not love, but selfishness. Right or wrong? It's right. This is where you put on the cross, right? This is where you deny yourself, right? You take up the Luke 9:23 deal. You take up your cross and follow Christ. This is where humility and the preference of others is to be applied. This is where you put shoe leather on the ground and you deny yourself and you prefer your brother and you prefer his rights over yours. That's what Christians do. Pursue edification and peace. Not only that, but we should set our hearts to zealously guard the work of God, verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed clean, but, exception, caveat, timeout team, but They are evil for the man who eats and gives offense, even though they're permissible. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of these secondary things. The kingdom of God is not found in these things. A Christian ought to have an objective to do God's will. Christ is at work building His church, and the kingdom of Satan will not prevail against it. The darkened realms will not prevail against it. And that unity in the church is something that is critical to Christ, that there is a superstructure within the context of the church that's premised upon our unity. And so for someone to stomp all over a brother or sister's personal convictions in the name of Christian freedom is destructive to our unification. In fact, it's rank sin. So can you and I, as Christians, for the sake of the work of God, abstain from any perceived right or perceived freedom that could make another brother or sister stumble? Paul modeled this, didn't he? He had a right to take a living from the gospel. He made tents and denied his right. Paul had a right to get married. He denied it for the betterment of the church. He did not exercise these freedoms. In 1 Corinthians 9:11, Paul says, "Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." It's a man that's got his head screwed on straight. It's a man that's got the kingdom of God front and center. Paul had all these rights, but he chose to refrain because he wanted to advance the gospel. That's the very point that's being argued in our text. So Paul's telling us that the work of God transcends the temporal freedoms in food and drink because these are objective, eternal realities. So the objective of the Christian is not fill my belly, but to glorify Christ by obediently proclaiming the gospel. So zealously guard the work of God. If I eat or drink and I offend and I tear down the work of God, it is sinful, isn't it? We've got to be so careful with these liberties, don't we? Zealously guard the work of God. But not only that, verse 21 says that we are not to make our brother stumble. Look at it with me. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. That word there in the Greek, stumble, has the idea of somebody striking their foot against something while they are walking that causes them to lose their balance. Or going down the path, they stump their toe and they lose their balance and they fall. The idea in the context is our liberties. The idea of food and drink is mentioned here, but there is a broader context in view that Christian freedom should never be exercised if it causes another Christian to lose their way. Here the idea of alcoholic beverages is mentioned in verse 21, drinking wine. So let me just talk about that for a moment. Most of y'all have been around and you know my position upon this, that the Bible does not condemn the moderate consumption of alcohol. It condemns the misuse of it. Jesus at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, where He showed His glory, the first miracle, He turned water into real alcoholic wine. And it was served to real people who drank it. Jesus served real alcoholic wine to His disciples at the Last Supper. Paul told Timothy, use wine for your stomach's sake. But here's the problem. The clean can become unclean. The permissible can become sinful. And even though wine is inherently not evil, men's hearts are. Let me just give this sort of an illustration. This is a metaphor. You walk into a restaurant, and one of the members of Grace Life Church is there with an alcoholic beverage, laughing, carrying on with her friends. What's your first reaction? They're not drunk. They're just drinking an alcoholic beverage. And what if that member of Grace Life Church was formerly an alcoholic that had been saved by the sovereign workings of God's grace? What if that believer says, well, I guess it's okay for me to do that too. And they take an alcoholic beverage and another alcoholic beverage. And because of their former lifestyle, they take it too far and they become intoxicated. And on the way home, they're involved in an accident and they kill a family of four. Has Christian liberty caused that brother to stumble? If you say no, something's wrong with you. You say, Pastor, you shouldn't be talked that way. I must talk that way. Even though the Bible doesn't place prohibitions upon alcohol, it places prohibitions upon Christians, causing other Christians to stumble. That's the issue. Can you see? The issue is not in the drink, but the offense that it's causing others. You may say this, well, that's on them. But it's on you too. That your liberty became an accelerant for another brother or sister to sin and to destroy themselves. And Paul is making the argument here that that is ungodly. I want you to read the text. Reread it. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine. Reread it. It is good not to drink wine. It is good not to drink wine by which your brother stumbles. And I cannot make a biblical case for all abstinence from all alcohol, but I can easily make a case for absolute abstinence from anything that causes a Christian to stumble by the abuse of Christian liberty. Do not make our brothers and sisters stumble. Verse 22 says that we ought to set our hearts to keep our personal convictions personal. I'll explain it in a minute before you fire me. The faith which you have it as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So by personal convictions, I am not talking about biblical prescriptions that define sin. And the gospel, well, the gospel personal, I'm not going to share it. It's idiocy. That's not what we're talking about. We don't have the freedom to lose our biblical convictions about the gospel, the glory of God, the things that are central to the Christian life. That's not what Paul's saying. I'm talking here about personal convictions not governed by Scripture. I have a friend that will not eat pork. It bothers his conscience. He should not press his conviction upon me. And I should not press my conviction that pork tacos are good and that they might be at the marriage supper of the Lamb with cilantro and onions and a lime to squeeze on them. And smoked pork at that. Man, I'm hungry. But the idea is that I should not use my personal convictions to cause him to violate his. Keep it to yourself, dude. And if you're going to a barn dance, that's fine. But if there's a brother in the church that it bothers him, don't invite him. Invite me, I'll go. So the point is that our personal convictions and non-biblical matters should not be pushed up off on others. Listen to me. I'm going to say this, and I want this to sink in. Nor should they be flaunted in an obnoxious way that is detrimental to the gospel. Don't take a picture of you sitting having a margarita at the Mexican restaurant and put it on social media for the watching world to look at. People do that, and they do it all the time. They go to Grace Life Church. I knew they were a bunch of hypocrites down there. Don't give an offense for the gospel. The gospel has enough offense in it itself. You're calling men and women to put their whole eternity upon a guy that died 2,000 years ago between two thieves. See how that works out for you. But it's the only way that we can be reconciled to God. So keep your personal convictions personal. What you do in your home with all these issues is your business. But don't flaunt it. Lastly, never violate your conscience. Verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he's eating not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. That word there, doubts, it means in the literal Greek to distinguish or decide or to give judgment, to differentiate by separating. The idea, obviously, is that of the conscience. Is there liberty or freedom? But that liberty or freedom causes your conscience to have an uneasy feeling about it. And if it does, don't participate with it because it's not of faith. It's of doubt. There's a disturbance. Something's not setting right in your gut. Have you ever been in a place that just didn't feel right being there? I remember we had a Thunderbird board meeting one time at the casino. Elizabeth, remember you tried to capture me and Philip in a picture at a casino? We were, I forgot why we was even over there at a campground or something. Elizabeth, like, she tried to get her phone, get a picture of me with casino in the background. But just walking in there, and you know, the little, you look at people, they're like robots pushing a button, dong, 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 dong. I'm like, I just seen Satan with his claws in people. And boy, it broke my heart. And then everybody's thinking about, what if somebody from Grace Life Church sees me? And I'm here for legit reasons. I'm here for a board meeting. We're on the board of directors at Thunderbird. We're here talking about funding for the future and all these things. And all I could think about, I got sweat coming off me. I'm in a casino. Lord help me. What if Stacy finds out? I'm in a casino. What if my kids find out? Now, wait a minute. I think that's Cody over there. No, he wasn't. That something that is very non-sinful, something very bland, something very inert, can become sinful when it violates your conscience and you do it anyway. When you come to faith in Christ, oftentimes the things that you used to do hurt when you think about them. Some of y'all know that I get greatly agitated with the charismatic movement. I was deceived by that movement. Since I've learned the scriptures and I can articulate all the areas of its sinful wickedness and humanism and all that it is. So when people come to me and start spewing that stuff out, it's like someone that takes a sword and sticks it through my heart and turns it sideways. And I just know the color drains out of me every time it happens. Some of y'all have been addicts before. And another addict comes around you. Someone on drugs, someone on meth, someone on whatever. And it just kills you. Or alcohol. Some of y'all have been alcoholics. You've in your previous life before Christ, you just drank. And now you see a Christian sit down and have a glass of wine, and you're like, God, what's wrong with him? And you're just grieved because all you can think about is how your wife left you and your kids have not talked to you in 20 years and how your parents were so upset and they died before you came to faith in Christ. And they were grieved with your life before they died. But now you come to faith in Christ and you just can't stand it. You just want to pull your hair out and scream. Paul says this, don't do what grieves your conscience. But to him who doubts is condemned if he eats. Even though it's okay in one sense, if you're condemned, if it's something on the inside of you torn, one part of you going that way and the other part's going that way, Paul says, listen, stop, think it through. Don't do this. You don't have to. It's not a law. It's a liberty. And if it bothers you, it's sin. Stop it. Don't do it. If you get an uneasy feeling, if there's something disturbed, if your conscience isn't right, something is eating at you on the inside, don't do it. Stop. And don't ever do it again. Sin. Don't violate your conscience. Listen, I'm almost done. What some people have as liberties, you cannot have. Some people have liberties in some way, and if you do them, you're going to be grieved by them. The Holy Spirit will deal with your heart. Your conscience will be bothered. No, don't do it. Some people can, but you can't, and it's okay. Don't cast judgments upon them. Don't let them cast their convictions upon you. And let's just maintain unity in the church. I mean, this is one of those sermons that's very didactic, very instructional, very practical, very helpful, because the unity in the church, Paul labors in so much, all of chapter 14 and half of chapter 15 is developed to this one theme. That's how important it is to Paul. The gray area is not our ultimate. Christ is. There's a caveat. Advancing the cause of Christ, enjoying His glory, way outruns any freedom that we have in the gray areas. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in absolutely everything, charity. Amen? Let's stand. Lord, help us to boil it down to lay hold of it by faith, to apply it in our walk, and to live for your glory. Help us, Lord, to learn to prefer our brothers before ourselves and to not hold on to a sense of right. Help us to remember we are slaves of Christ. We may have some freedoms, but we are still slaves. Help us to grasp it. Help us to prefer each other. Help us to have unity in all things. In Christ's name, amen.